Well, I hope you're with me in the book of Revelation. If you're following in our church Bibles, that's page 1233. As Tony mentioned earlier, we're going to cover this large section, Revelation 1 to 3, in two sessions. Most of my time will be on chapter 1, and then we'll have a brief break, and then very quickly just an introduction to the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. Now, I wonder how you reacted when you first heard that we'd be studying the book of Revelation over these weeks. I wouldn't be surprised if it was with a mixture of excitement and also some concern. Excitement, definitely, because everyone seems to be fascinated by this book, both Christians and non-Christians. It has captured the popular imagination. We've all heard of the beast and the number 666 and Armageddon. Revelation has inspired books and paintings and films. And of course it was in the newspapers very much over the new millennium time. Religious groups around the world have been predicting a variety of different versions of apocalyptic doom, almost all of them based on the writings of this book. Wrongly in each case, but that is the inspiration for those visions. So I guess there'll be some excitement as we begin these studies. We are intrigued by this book. But no doubt there'll be some concern amongst some as well. Many of us are a bit frightened by Revelation. I still remember the first time I tried to read it through in my quiet times. I just didn't make any sense of it at all, except in some of those letters in chapters 2 and 3, which we're hardly talking about tonight, actually. But the rest of it seemed to go zooming over my head. I couldn't work out what was going on. It all seemed a bit weird. Maybe that we've come across some of the many cranky interpretations of Revelation. It's been described as the playground of religious eccentrics. And it could be that you're worried that our studies will present us with a series of weird and perhaps slightly wacky ideas that will leave us feeling uncomfortable. But whatever you're feeling at the beginning of this series, let me reassure you, this book is not nearly as complicated as is sometimes thought. I think we'll find that once we get used to the style of writing, it does make sense. Now, of course, there'll be details we don't understand, but I hope the main gist of the message will come across. That is one of the advantages of studying it as we are doing in long sections. It gives us a chance of getting the big picture. We won't have time for all the details along the way, but I hope the big message will get across, the big idea. As we discover those big ideas, we'll see that they're just the same as those we find in the rest of the New Testament, and indeed the rest of the Bible as a whole. The focus of this book is on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be presented differently to the rest of the Bible, but it's the same message. Now, to get the most out of this series, you won't leave me to do all the work. It's a big book. I won't be able to do it all for you in 8 sermons. So can I encourage you to do your own reading? Some of you I know have read the first 3 chapters in advance. Don't worry if you haven't. But try, if you're going to come back, to read chapters 4 and 5 for next week. Try and keep coming week by week and make a series of it. And I'd recommend it on the notice sheets, a book, and also at the back of the sheets you've got here, a book called Revelation Unwrapped by John Richardson. I know a number of you have bought it already. There are just a few copies left on the bookstall over there. Do pick one up for £4 before you leave if you're interested. And if we run out, then put your name down and order one and we'll get them in for next week. If you want a slightly more detailed commentary, not too complicated, I think very helpful, The Message of Revelation by Michael Wilcock in the Bible Speaks Today series. So do try and help me by doing some work alongside me. Well, as I've said, today, very briefly, we're trying to look at chapters 1 to 3. So chapter 1, first of all, it serves as an introduction to the whole book. It answers 3 important questions that we're going to think about now. Question 1, what kind of book is Revelation? Now, we do need to know the answer to that question, otherwise we won't read it in the right way. You don't read a Dickens novel in the same way as you read an Argos catalogue. There are different kinds of literature, aren't they? And unless you're aware of that, you'll go badly wrong. Well, John tells us right at the beginning what kind of book he's writing. For a start, it's Revelation. The first word in the original version is the word apocalypsis. Apocalypse, translated Revelation. It's the Greek word for revelation. What we have here is an unveiling, if you like, a pulling back of the curtain, an uncovering of what is hidden. That's what revelation or apocalypse means. And this revelation has an impressive pedigree. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Here is revelation revealed by God the Father to God the Son via an angel to John, who then passes it on to us. Now that's the source of the revelation in this book. We must take it, I take it, very seriously indeed. It is a message to us from God himself. And let's just assume that when God speaks, he speaks perfectly. He is the perfect communicator. And that should encourage us right at the start of this series. God speaks in order to be understood, not to confuse us. He's not in heaven having a laugh as we scratch our heads trying to work out this cryptic message that he's left us. No, he wants us to understand. He's not an attempt to hide it. And that should give us confidence as we start our series. When in verse 1 John says, Jesus made it known, according to the NIV translation, that literally reads in the original, he signified it. And that's a clue, I think, that points us to the kind of literature that we'll find in Revelation. It belongs to a type of writing known as apocalyptic, which was common in Judaism of the time, a style of writing that uses a lot of what we might call sign language. So it was signified. You see, we'll go badly wrong if we try and take this writing literally. Sometimes it's confusing when you look at a cartoon if you're not familiar with the kind of technique going on there. But once you understand the symbols, it makes sense. You see, John Bull stands for England. An eagle maybe represents the United States of America. A few decades ago, a pipe would represent Harold Wilson. Poor old John Major had those underpants. They're symbols that signify something. And once you get the basic language, those cartoons make sense. And in the same way, I think we'll discover that once we get into the language of this book, the sign language, the symbols, it'll make sense. And the key to understanding it, let me encourage you, is in most of your hands as I speak now. The key to understanding the symbols and the signs of Revelation is in the Old Testament. So much of this book refers back, sometimes clearly, sometimes an allusion to what has come before in the Old Testament. So first, this book is Revelation. It doesn't hide truth, it reveals it. Next, it's prophecy. Chapter 1 and verse 3. We've read it already. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. The letter would have been handed round to different churches. Someone would have got up and read it publicly. And John's saying, may that person be blessed. And also those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Because the time is near. It's prophecy. And that word comes quite frequently in the book. This is what John understands he's passing on. A prophetic word. Now we tend to think of prophecy as consisting of predictions about the future. And there is an element of that in prophecy. But if you read the Old Testament prophets, by and large, most of what you read there is what's been called forth-telling more than foretelling. The prophets of the Old Testament spent most of their time speaking directly to the people of their generation and via them to us and calling for a response. Only a small proportion of what they said was concerned with the future. And it's the same in this book, Revelation. There are some predictions about the future, certainly. But for the most part, the book functions as prophecy, by calling us to respond in faith and obedience to what God is saying to us now. And in verse 3, a blessing is promised to those who do that. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. So you see, this book wasn't written to pander to our intellectual curiosity. It is prophecy. It's a word from God that demands obedience. And we're to approach it not as detectives looking forward to solving a puzzle, but as disciples expecting to hear God's message and determined to put it into practice. So let's make sure as we study it week by week that Revelation doesn't just feed our minds, but that it also stirs our wills and changes our actions. If that's what happens, we can expect great blessing individually and as a fellowship. That's what's promised. Revelation, prophecy, and it's a letter too. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's a fairly standard opening formula to a letter. It's very similar to the introduction to Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament. You see, what we have here is not some general theological treatise. It's a letter written to particular people at a particular time, in particular circumstances. It is, if you like, applied theology, applied truth. Not truth hanging in the air, but truth that's spoken to a particular situation and people. It's written, we're told, by John. That's all we're told about him here, his name. And then in verse 9, he adds that he's in exile on the island of Patmos because of his faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't be sure. The book doesn't tell us. But it seems likely that that John was John the Apostle, the Gospel writer, and certainly that was the assumption of Christians from very early days. It's going to be my assumption, although we can't be absolutely sure it was him. He writes to the seven churches in the province of Asia, which is now western Turkey. We know there were, in fact, at least 10 churches in the province of Asia at that time. And so the question comes, why does John write only to 7 of them? It won't take as long as we read this book to discover that the number 7 is very significant. It keeps on appearing. You'll have noticed that from the outline of the series. 7 appears again and again in that. There are 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. In fact, some people see the whole book as being structured around a series of 7s. 7 in this book signifies completeness. No doubt because of the 7 days of creation, the 7 days in a week. And so I take it, along with most of the commentators of this book, that these churches are representative. They stand for all churches of all time. And so this revelation isn't just written to Christians 2,000 years ago, it is written to us. So what kind of book is Revelation? One preacher, I think helpfully, has summarized it like this. It's revelation, so it comes to us with clarity. It's prophecy, so it comes to us with authority. And it's a letter, so it comes to us with relevance. Question 2. What's its purpose? In other words, why was it written? Now, no one sentence summary of a book containing 22 chapters can ever be entirely satisfactory. It's bound to leave some important elements out. But for what it's worth, here is my attempt. What's its purpose? Well, the book of Revelation is designed to spur Christians on to patient endurance in the face of suffering by pointing to the hidden reality of Christ's kingdom. The key words from that sentence are all found in verse 9. Where John describes himself, you see it there, verse 9, as your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. Suffering, kingdom, patient endurance, 4 words that will help us, I think, to unpack the meaning of this passage and indeed to introduce us to the message of the book as a whole. Suffering, first of all, the recipients of the book, the suffering church. It is striking in verse 9 that even though very likely he is the great apostle, John doesn't pull rank on the Christians to whom he wrote. He identifies himself with them. He's their brother and companion, or fellow partaker, literally, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. He understands very clearly that there's a two-sided nature to our Christian experience. That is true for the apostle John. It's true for Christians in the first century. It's true for us today. Did you notice how the word kingdom comes in the middle of those other 2 words, suffering and patient endurance? God's kingdom belongs with suffering and endurance. Let's have the OHP on, please, the diagram, and I'll try and make sense of it. On the left there, I'm sorry it doesn't quite fit on the screen, you've got the present age. Sorry, those behind, you'll have to come and look later. On the left, the present age. That is the fallen world. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we've lived in the present age, a world that is spoiled, that isn't what it was meant to be when God originally designed it. But then Jesus Christ came, that first coming. And he introduced through his death and resurrection the age to come. It's broken into this world. It's at work amongst us by the Holy Spirit. The new creation has begun in our lives, individually and as a fellowship. And we look forward to the age to come in all its fullness. But in the moment, we live in the transition of those 2 ages. We're still burdened by the effect of living in a fallen world. We still suffer. Our bodies still decay. We'll still die. So alongside the work of the Spirit in our lives, lifting us up to heaven in our hearts, as it were, that there's a sinful nature dragging us down to this present age. There's a two-sided nature of our experience. We're not in heaven yet. And it's to a church in the in-between time of existence, where we live now, where we both look backwards and look forwards. It's to a church like that that these letters and this whole book was written. Thank you very much. That's enough on the screen. John, of course, knew all about suffering himself. He was in exile because of his faithful witness. And he just assumes that his readers also suffer. They are his companions in it. Now, we can't be sure exactly what kind of suffering those first century readers were going through. Some have suggested that the book was written at the time of the persecution that Christians underwent at the time of the Emperor Nero in 65 AD. The consensus, though, amongst scholars is that more likely this book was written either in the build-up or during the persecution that came later in the century at the time of the Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD. Domitian was a man who didn't exactly suffer from low self-esteem. If you asked him, "Domitian, what should we call you?" he didn't just say, "Oh, just call me Dom." No, he said, "Call me Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God." And Christians weren't prepared to do that. They had another Lord and God. The result was systematic state persecution. Well, whether it was at that time or not, we don't know, but clearly underlying this book was suffering and indeed impending suffering. Well, let's just assume it was during a time of state persecution. It must have made those early Christians think, was Jesus really the king of the universe? It certainly didn't look like it. He didn't seem to have much power compared to the mighty Romans. They'd seen their friends imprisoned and even killed for their faith in Christ, and he had done nothing to stop it. And still today, in Indonesia, in Sudan, in parts of the Middle East, and elsewhere as well, Christians are being killed for their faith. And they must be asking the question, is Jesus really king? We may not have experienced persecution of that kind, but still at times the Christian life can be very hard indeed. It is tough living for Christ. Very tough. We're in such a minority. And no doubt some of you at the moment are feeling the pressure of living for Christ. And you might be asking this question. It could be a burning one for you. Is Christ really the king? It doesn't seem like it. As I look at my life, perhaps you're saying. Well, the people with questions like that in their minds, the vision that John reported must have been a great encouragement in the first century and indeed in the 21st century. It's written to a suffering church, but this vision draws the veil back and helps them to see what's going on behind the scenes, to encourage them in the midst of that suffering as they must live, as we must live, in between the ages. So on to the vision and the one who reveals it, the revealer of the book, the divine king. We're picking up on that word in verse 9, kingdom this time. God is introduced to us in verses 4 and 5. He's the one we're told who is and who was and who is to come. The one who stands outside history and who is sovereign over all. Now the great ruler is one God, but in three persons. John, you'll notice, passes on grace and peace in verse 4 from the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit. The number seven, again, signifying completeness. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, that is political dynamite, isn't it? Domitian, Nero, or whoever else it might be, they're not the rulers. No, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And from now on, he is the focus of this chapter and indeed of the book. Just a few years before, take this in. He'd walked on this earth as a man. He ate and drank. He slept and wept. He even died as a very weak figure in agony on a cross. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again, ascended to heaven. And says John, and sees John, in this amazing vision, he's the ruler of the universe. He's the Lord of all, the ruler of the kings of the earth. What an encouragement that must have been to those suffering Christians in the first century. The universal lordship of Christ is underlined by the vision that John receives in verse 10. He says, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Verse 12, he turned round to see the voice, and there he sees a remarkable sight, one like a son of man, with a long robe and a golden sash, with white hair, with eyes like blazing fire. Now, we haven't got time, but I don't think it would necessarily be very worthwhile to go through every little detail of this vision. We'd be in danger of missing the point. We're meant just to get an overall impression of the wonder and the majesty of this divine, glorified Jesus. If we know our Old Testaments well, we'll recognize the echoes from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus in this vision is both picking up, the vision picks up on elements of both the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, who seems to represent God the Father, and the one to whom the Ancient of Days gives universal sovereignty, an eternal kingdom, the Son of Man. Those words are used in Daniel 7. Jesus is that Son of Man. The overall message is clear. He's the Lord of all. More than that, he's the Lord of death. Verse 18. "I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Someone's put it like this. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just burst through the gates. He called in at the porter's lodge on the way out. And he picked up the keys, every single one of them, and he took them with him. There's only one in all creation who holds those keys, the keys of death, and is not the enemy, Satan. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has an authority over death of which the Roman emperors could only dream. You see, their trump card was to say to a Christian, "I'll place you in Hades, the place of the dead." That's what Hades means. "If you don't call me Lord, then I'll kill you." To which the Christian can reply, "Oh, you may do that, but you can't lock me in. You can't keep me there, because my Lord has the key. He's the Lord of death." Can't you see how powerful these words must have been in the context of a deeply suffering church? They're powerful for us too. And then he's the Lord of the church too. Verse 12. When John first looked round to see the voice that was speaking to him, he saw those seven golden lampstands. And verse 13, it was among those lampstands that he saw this vision of the exalted Christ. Now often in the book of Revelation we'll find we're left to work out for ourselves what the symbol stood for. But not here. We're told this time in verse 20 that the lampstands are the seven churches. And the seven stars that he held in his right hand, well, they are the angels of the churches. There's been some debate as to what is meant by the angels of the churches, but the word can simply mean messenger, and some have suggested that the angel of the church is the church leader, the one who preaches there. For myself, I don't think that's likely, because the way the word angel is used throughout the rest of the book is in a spiritual sense of a spiritual being, and I think more likely what's being referred to here is some spiritual counterpart of the church on a heavenly level. But once more, whichever way you take it, the basic point is clear. Jesus is not an absent Lord. Or it must have felt like that for those early Christians. It feels like that sometimes for us, but he's not. Where's Jesus? Well, he can seem a million miles away, but John's vision reassures them and us. He is present with us. And we can't see him as we look around, but he's here with us now. This cosmic Christ is walking amongst the lampstands. He's right in the midst of the churches. It's a wonderful truth. So there's the revealer of the book, the one who reigns, the divine King, Jesus. On to the appeal of the book before we have a brief break. The appeal of the book, it's an appeal to patient endurance. Those two words, I think, sum up the intended effect of this revelation. They come again in chapter 13, verse 10, just for your notes, 13:10 and 14:12. Where John says, "This calls," having pointed to a vision, "this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints." We've seen already that the book of Revelation takes suffering for granted, both in the first century and indeed for all of the last days, the period That's the way that the Bible calls the period of the intersection between these two ages, the last days between the first and the second coming of Christ. Just assumes there will be suffering in that time. And the writer urges us to look away from this present world to the kingdom to come when Jesus will return and put everything right. To look away not just to the future kingdom, but also to the present kingdom. The fact that Jesus reigns now. He's already enthroned. He's the Lord of all, the Lord of death, the Lord of the church. It's a great encouragement to keep going. You see, the Christian life isn't easy for us individually or for us as a church. But we're to look to the King. This is not just a nice dream, you see, this vision. It's a vivid picture of reality. So if you're not a Christian, well, you need to adjust your life to fit in with reality, which is Jesus is the King. And one day he'll be seen to be the King. You need to make sure your life fits in with that reality before it's too late. And those of us who are Christian, well, we too need to fit our lives into that reality. Instead of being dominated by all we can see around us, the pressures and the hardships of life, I don't know what it is for you, but each one of us as we embark on this coming week can think of some things that drag us down, that make the Christian life hard. We're not to be dominated by all that, but instead allow this book to pull the veil back, to see eternal realities, and to live in the light of them, and patiently endure now. Because what is true behind the scenes? Jesus is King, and will be King. We're going to break now, just for a moment. We're going to sing the song that is on the sheets. I've forgotten what it is, but Stephen's going to tell me the first word, the line. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let's stand to sing. Then we're going to have a reading from Revelation 2. And then we'll continue. We'll be encouraged. This second part of the talk is much, much briefer than the first. We've been introduced to the seven churches already in chapter 1. The whole book is addressed to them. And now in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, they each receive an individual letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just had the letter to the church at Ephesus read to us. Now, obviously, we haven't got time to go through them one by one. That's what the fellowship groups will be doing over the next few weeks. And some of you who don't go to fellowship groups, some of you who do, might be interested in the tapes of a series of sermons we did on these seven letters not long ago. You can order them at the welcome desk. All I'm going to do very briefly now is to try and answer two questions that are down on the sheets. Hopefully that should give you an introduction and a summary as well of these chapters. So question one, why are they here? Why are these letters included? If you've read through the whole of Revelation, you'll know that they stand out. They're very different in style from the rest of the book. Some commentators have even suggested that they weren't part of the original. They were simply a later addition. Now that must be wrong. Although they are different in style, these letters share much of the language and the symbolism and the ideas of the rest of the book. Far from being added on later, they serve a vital purpose in this letter. Their function is to earth all that follows. Let me try and explain that. If these two chapters were taken out, these seven letters, we'd find it, I think, very hard to relate to the great cosmic struggle between Christ and Satan that's described in chapters 4 to the end. There's a danger that we really wouldn't see the relevance of these slightly otherworldly visions. We could easily think of them as describing a spiritual battle that's going on in an entirely different plane of existence and doesn't really affect us at all. But these seven letters won't allow us to do that. They address real situations in real churches in the real world. And they serve as an anchor for the rest of the book, preventing the lofty visions that follow from flying off into Never Never Land. They earth the whole book by making clear that it speaks to us, to ordinary Christians, in ordinary situations, in ordinary churches. I've mentioned already that I think these churches represent all churches of all time. And it's striking, as you read through them, I think, some of you in fellowship groups, how contemporary you found the first letter. I know some of you were left thinking, well, it just seems so uncomfortably like our church. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if you feel the same as you carry on reading through these letters. They are contemporary. They describe issues that are happening in this church and in churches around the world today. Now, by being placed right at the start of the book, before the great visions that follow, they make the point that the cosmic battle that will be described to us is being worked out here on earth. And forget the horror movies for the most part, the front line in that cosmic battle between good and evil is not found with devil worshippers and occult ceremonies, for the most part. Now, above all, the battle rages in ordinary situations, in ordinary churches. That, I think, is what comes across by putting these seven letters before what comes later. The battle rages in the kind of situations described in these letters, situations that have been faced in churches down the ages and are faced in our church today. So that temptation to doctrinal or moral compromise, the kind of temptation you find throughout these letters, can seem, on the face of it, fairly unimportant. Does it really matter if we resist it or not? And this book says, yes, it does. It matters a great deal. There is more going on than meets the eye. That temptation that feels so mundane in our life individually, in our life as a church, is an earthly counterpart of the cosmic battle that's going on between Christ and Satan. All the visions that follow in this book have a very practical, down-to-earth purpose. They speak to the situations introduced in these letters. And as we see these massive visions that sometimes take us into the eternal world, we're meant to relate them to the situations that we've read about in these seven letters. And in the light of these great visions of a reality, it's designed to spur us on to live out the Christian life in the nitty-gritty situations that these letters describe that we face in our lives, as a church and individually. So why are they here? They're here to earth all that follows. And what's their message? Well, each of these letters has a similar structure. And as we look at it very quickly, I think we'll discover the basic message. There's an address to the angel of the church. Let's just follow it through in the letter of the church in Ephesus. There it is in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. I've suggested already that that is some spiritual representative of the church on a heavenly level. You see, no true church is simply an earthly institution. Then there's a description of Christ, who is the author of the letter. Each of these descriptions refers back to an element of the vision that John saw in chapter 1. So verse 1 again, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We've met him already, haven't we? The one who addresses these churches and us demands attention. He's the exalted Christ, the Lord of all, the Lord of death, the Lord of the church. Then in every letter except Laodicea, there's a word of praise, each time introduced, as in verse 2, by those two words, I know. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. It is a great encouragement, isn't it? We may face hardship because of our faithfulness to Christ. At times it seems to get us nowhere, but be assured, he knows. There's nothing hidden from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an encouragement, but it's shocking as well. He knows when we're going well, but he also knows when we let him down. So in all but two letters, there's a word of criticism. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Devastating words. How easily our hearts grow cold and the flame of love for the Lord Jesus that once burned so brightly dies down and barely flickers. And we look fine on the outside, but Jesus sees our hearts. The criticism then is followed by a word of warning. Every time they are strong words. The end of verse 5 is typical. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. He'll snuff the church out. The stakes are high. It is urgent that we heed what Jesus says to us and obey it. No wonder there's a word of exhortation, verse 7. This is a refrain throughout the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice it's not just Jesus speaking to us. What we're hearing in these letters and indeed throughout the book is the voice of God the Spirit. And do notice the tense. Not what the Spirit said to the churches. We're not just getting a record of some past word of the Spirit. No, what we have in this letter and indeed throughout the book and indeed throughout the Bible is the contemporary voice of God the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit speaking to us now. The word of exhortation. God is speaking. We'd better listen and obey. And then finally there's a word of promise. To all who overcome, That word overcome appears in every letter. There it is in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Well, there's the challenge of these letters, and indeed of the whole book. In a nutshell, the challenge is to be those who overcome. And in many ways, overcoming is synonymous with the patient endurance we thought about earlier. Now, we belong to the kingdom of God, but we're not in heaven yet. And meanwhile, we must live out our Christian lives in a world that rejects our Lord, a world in which Satan is active, and that will not be easy. Now, we might think the one who overcomes is the one who walks triumphantly through every temptation. They never really affect him or her. No problem ever really gets them down. In fact, they never really have problems because God cocoons them from the reality of the world in which they live. They're the ones who overcome. Well, there is triumphalism in the book of Revelation, but it's not that kind of triumphalism. It's a very realistic book. It assumes that Christians suffer. Sometimes Christians die for their faith. And yet even in death, they can be overcomers. Just look at chapter 2, verse 10. The church at Smyrna is being addressed at this stage. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." You see, we don't have in this book the kind of triumphalism that says faithful Christians never die for their faith, because God prevents that from happening. Sometimes in the real world, faithful Christians suffer greatly and die for their faith. But that doesn't mean they've been defeated. Far from it. The overcomer is the one who is faithful right to the end, the one who patiently endures. Do you see how they're synonymous? That's what victory means in this present context in the world, because ultimately, in the light of the future, those who patiently endure are living in the kingdom now and will reign with Christ forever. That's the point of the promises that come at the end of each letter. We got it there in the end of verse 7. To him who overcomes, to him who patiently endures and keeps going no matter what's thrown at us, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Images that's picked up right at the end of the book. See, he's the victor. She's the victor. The one who keeps going, even if it means death. That's the triumph and the victory of God. You see, we've got a choice. We can live for this world. We can allow our vision to be dominated by what we see around us, all those pressures that make the Christian life very hard indeed. And if that's where our vision is, we'll quickly give up. We won't overcome. We won't patiently endure. The suffering will get us down, because we're not thinking about the kingdom. But what the book of Revelation is designed to do is to allow us to see hidden reality, the reality of the kingdom of God, the present kingdom. He reigns now, as we'll see next week. He sits on a throne. He's the Lord of all, the Lord of death, the Lord of the church. Allow us to see the present kingdom and the future kingdom, because one day he'll return and put everything right. And those who've been faithful to the end, whatever it takes, will enjoy a place in that perfect new creation for eternity. We'll have the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, it's very lofty. But we mustn't end up there. We've got to come right down to the nitty-gritty of life, the life you're about to face this week. Apply those huge truths of the kingdom of God to bothering to speak out about Christ to that neighbour, to having the courage to say no to that temptation, whatever it is. Apply those huge truths to the real world. Patiently endure and overcome. If you do that, Revelation will have done its work, and we'll all receive the blessing that is promised.